Sounds like we're meeting at the hospital, doesn't it? Again, we're so thankful that you're here this morning, and I hope that you'll bear with me, because in reality, I wasn't really prepared this morning to press on, but as Paul tells Timothy, you're supposed to be prepared in season and out of season, so we will press on. And I want us to continue this morning in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 11, as we continue, I believe, in a very important passage of Scripture, having to do with answering a question that was brought up back in chapter 9. In fact, chapter 9, 10, and 11 have to do all with answering a question that follows on the heels of all that Paul has said in this great theology about the work of righteousness that is in the heart of those who believe. Now, he has taken us all the way down a pathway, as you know, showing the sinfulness of man and the need that man has. And that need is so great that only God Himself can provide it, and He provided it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a work of righteousness that He is performing in all those whom He is pleased to perform by grace a work in. And it follows then, and as he goes through Romans chapter 8, and we saw that unbroken chain there, that whom He foreknew, ultimately He did all these things for, and He would glorify. It's an unbroken chain, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. That then Paul would follow on the heels of that with the questions concerning the promises that were made to Israel. Well, wait a minute, Paul. What about Israel? And in Romans 9, he asked that question that pertains to the fact, has the Word of God failed? Because God has forsaken Israel. And then we have that little term that is continually used by Paul, meganoita, may it never be. It is impossible for the Word of God to fail. There has to be another answer. And then the apostle begins what I believe are approximately, and you could dice it some other ways, but about seven arguments for showing that the Word of God has not failed and that He has not forsaken Israel. And as we come to chapter 11 and this section that we're in the first 10 verses of chapter 11, we're really dealing with argument 4 and argument 5. And argument 4, if you still have your outline, and I apologize again, I wasn't prepared to give you an outline but this morning. Argument 4 is because some Jews are and have been saved. And the apostle is going to hold up his hand and say, here am I. I am a Jew. And he reminds us of that, and we dealt with that last time. And I am a saved Jew. And his salvation was a glorious salvation. Not that all salvations aren't glorious, but you know that he was a hater of Christians. He was a persecutor of Christians, as Saul of Tarsus. And God struck him down and changed him, radically changed him. And he gives all the glory to God in that regard. And ultimately, God told him, or Christ told him, that I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And ultimately, even his head was removed because of his great faith and because of his testimony of Christ as an apostle. And then in verses 11, 2 through 10, we have the argument that is being made by Paul, because God exercises his saving grace through a remnant. Through a remnant. And we go back to the beginning verses of chapter 9, where the apostle made the declaration that not all Israel is Israel. And then he gave the illustration of Jacob and Esau. And Jacob he loved, and Esau he hated, at least by contrast. Both of the same parents, neither one having any merit. But God chose one and did not choose the other. Not all Israel is Israel. And so, as we come to this passage, we have to take our mind, if you want to call it that, and kind of put it aside and look at the mind of God and the heart of God to try to understand what He is doing, because that ultimately is what's important. What is God doing? What is God doing in the world in which we live? And So as we come to this section again, let me bow and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Our Father, we do thank you that we have your holy and precious word. That we have not been left to our own speculations, our own ideas. Ultimately, we are without excuse because we have the very mind of God that has been penned for us in the great canon of Scripture that is before us. We thank you, Father, that we have it translated in our own language, that we might be able to understand by the Holy Spirit the things which you have provided, that we might be those, Father, that follow after thee. And we pray thee now that you would help us to understand your word, and that it might be a nourishment to us and a refreshment to us, to be reminded that you're on the throne and that you're doing exactly what you want to do and how you want to do it, that we might bow the knee before thee and praise your most holy name. Father, please help me as I stumble through these passages that I might present them accurately and rightly. And Father, help us to all have ears to hear and a heart to receive. For we praise you again and thank you for this time and the blessing of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Life is a strange thing if you begin to look around at all the things that are happening as a Christian. You would certainly get the impression, if you only looked at the things that are visible and that are obvious, that as a Christian you're losing. And I would certainly get that impression. Because the things that I see on the news and the things that appear to be going on around me seem to be, to some degree, out of control. And they don't seem to be at all what I would perceive or want to be occurring. But that's why the Bible tells us that we are those that walk by faith and not by sight. And we need to be constantly reminded of that. The Bible is constantly showing us that there is a difference between the way things seem to be and the way things really are. And the only way that we can really understand the way things are is not by what we see or what we think we perceive, but by what is written in the holy and precious Word of God. That's why we are told in the Old Testament that there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. That is why the Scripture says that God's ways are not as our ways, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so is His ways than our ways. Or when we come to the New Testament, even as our brother read this morning in the earlier service about out of Matthew chapter 7, that there is a broad road that leads to destruction. It seems to be the right way. It seems in every sense of the word, because it's the big avenue with all of the bright lights. It seems to be the avenue that is most popular. It is the avenue that's most popular, and it seems, therefore, that it would be the right road to travel on. But he says the end thereof is the way of death. It's the end of destruction. It's the broad road that leads to destruction. But there is a narrow road, he says, and few by comparison, find it. Over in 1 Corinthians, I'm reminded that God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the things that are not. Not the things that would appear obvious. And if we apply the same kind of understanding again back to the Word of God as we find ourselves in Romans chapter 11, we can understand that what we might have perceived was the way that God would be working is not the way in which He is working at all. And therefore we have to take our mind and apply it back to the Scriptures and say, Lord, teach us and give us understanding. Because the real issue here is that we might be those that walk in the light. You know, Paul talks about that over in 1 Thessalonians, that we're not in darkness, that it should overtake us. But we are to be those that walk in the light. And that light is the Word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I want to read the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 11. Would you follow along, please, as I read? Verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Now we have really covered down really to verse 5 in our study, and Paul has made his own statement about the fact that he too is a Jew in verse 1, and showing forth that the whole concept of God rejecting Israel is false even on that premise, because he too is an Israelite. God has not ultimately forsaken Israel. If nothing else, we know that he couldn't have completely forsaken them, because we have at least one saved Jew. I said last time we've got more than that. In fact, we've got one sitting here in our midst, which we appreciate. And we won't mention his name, but he's pretty obvious. And we're thankful for him. So God has not forsaken his people Israel. And one of the blessings to see in this day and time in which we live are saved Jews. And they are also some of the most persecuted and troubled people, because it cost a great deal for a Jew to become a Christian in this day and time. And we mentioned that last time. And then he launches in verses 2 through 4 into this whole business the fact that there's a remnant that is according to God, according to His choice and according to His work, that God is still working in relationship to His promises in regard to the nation of Israel. He's working through a choice group of people, according to His gracious choice. In fact, if we look down in verse 5, he says, in the same way, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now, whenever we look at the idea of grace, we are looking at something, as I said last time, and I will use that example again, of something that is totally aside from merit. And I think that we have a difficult time in planting that in our mind, because the tendency of man is to want to work his way or do something that can grant, gather the favor of God. That's our propensity. And you hear it out in the joke world, you know. I've got to go to church to make up for all the sins I've committed this week, or all the, you know, and I hear that, and you hear that. Because everything is somehow associated with works. But that's not what the Scripture says. Not at all. And I used the illustration last time of the fact that if you were working for me, and you've been working hard all week, and at the end of the week I came to you and I said, well, you know, I've got a gift for you. And I handed it to you, and it was your paycheck. And you would say, wait a minute. That's not a gift at all. I earned that. But you see, salvation is not something that you can earn. It is something that is by grace. And I want to remind you of what grace is. Look back with me, if you would, in Proverbs chapter 1, which seems to be a strange place to go to talk about grace. Proverbs chapter 1, and verse 11, and you know that Solomon is giving his son advice about what he should do and what he should not do, and who he should hang out with and who he shouldn't hang out with. And every young man and every young woman should read this. But that's not what we're talking about today. But it says in verse 11, if they say, come with us, and the they here are those that are up to no good. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Now, these no-goods, and the same, it's interesting to me, there's nothing new under the sun, by the way, aside. The same thing holds true today, doesn't it? Same kind of thing, the same kind of pressures come upon you, whether it be, in this case, to do some lecherous thing like rob somebody. But as a young person, you're called to do all kinds of things by your peers that would have you forsake the right way. Because it's fun. Ha, 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 ha. We're going to have a great time. And oh, we can circumvent the system and we can get ahead of the game by doing this, et cetera, et cetera. And Solomon's pointing out the destruction that is there. But that's another message. It says, let us ambush the innocent without cause. That word without cause is the same concept of grace. There wasn't anything in these people that had prompted them to go and take advantage of them, to rob them. It wasn't because they had done anything against them. It was totally without cause. Let us go rob somebody, not because they have wronged us, but because it's without cause. Let's just go do it, because we want to do it. That is the concept of grace. And if we apply that in a positive sense to the grace of God, we understand that it's not something that any person can do in their best effort to afford or captivate or capture the eye of God or the grace of God. In fact, as a reminder, look back over in Romans chapter 9. And verse 11, this again talking about Jacob and Esau. For though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, back up to verse 11. Though the twins were not yet born, they hadn't done anything. Not yet born, and had not done anything, good or bad. It had nothing to do with what kind of person they were going to become. And that includes this concept of foreknowledge, in which God would look down the annals of time and sort of see what somebody's going to do and choose them according to His foreknowledge. And last time we looked at that word foreknowledge, gnosko, prognosko, for, before known. And we recognized from other passages and other uses of gnosko that it is also connected with ordination of God and with relationship from God. So that excludes that as well, and that excludes all merit on the part of man. That if you're here this morning according to the Scriptures and know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's not because you were better than somebody else. It's not because God saw that you were going to react differently or you were going to be of the higher end of things. It's by grace. It's without cause. And that is the glory and the blessedness of the work of God. And that's why He deserves all the glory. Man gets none. You can't say, I earned it. No, it is a gift. It is a gift entirely. And so in this passage back in Romans 11, Paul is bringing out the fact that there's no reason for God's choice other than himself. And that there is no place here for Jewish law, moral behavior, or any work of man. God is not waiting for man to change his own heart and stumble along until he accidentally finds God. That's why he said back in Romans 3 that there are none that seek for God. And by the way, it's the same today for all salvation. That's why we say salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord from A, B, C, D, E, X, Y, all the way to Z. It's an entire work of Him. And that's why all of this self-indulgent and boastful religious activity that goes on, whatever form it takes, whether it be in the form of ritual or whether it be all this modern psychology that's got everybody on the road to life and everybody believing and everybody just needing a little help along the way. We just need to boast up their morals, just need to make them feel better about themselves and all that kind of stuff is just so much baloney. It has nothing to do with the grace of God. Because according to this passage, it is a gracious choice. It is a gracious choice. And you notice, as we get to verse 6, Paul takes the time here to make sure that that is ingrained. It is a persistent reminder in my outline. He says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Isn't that a simple, yet undeniable and profound statement? In fact, if we want to go anywhere in the Word of God to understand that you cannot add anything to God's salvation, here's where you need to come. That statement is all-inclusive of the fact that he says if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. If you try to add anything to it, I don't care if it's just a little teeny, teeny, teeny thing, if you add anything to it, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I hope you see that. You see, God's Word is so relevant and sensible and clear. It's not what the popular people are doing. It's not what man naturally wants, which is a religion that is all centered around him, something that he can be more comfortable with, something that he can see and taste and feel. It's not a religion that says one that God loves us because we first love him. No. We love him because he first loved us. It's not works, men's efforts, popularity, or wishful thinking. None of those things. In fact, go back to Romans chapter 9 again, in verse 16, where Paul sums up what we had just read a moment ago. He says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God's in the business of glorifying his name. And that's why all of the glory will always reside with him. It can never be something I deserve. Now, someone may say, well, what about the issue of faith then? And I think that this is a good place to be reminded of the source of faith and what faith really is. And I want to make a statement here that I firmly believe from the Scripture is true. Faith is the result of regeneration or the new birth. It is the product and not the cause of God's election. I hope you followed me on that. Because we often don't think of it in those kinds of terms, but faith is the result of regeneration and the new birth. It is the product, not the cause, of God's election. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Here we have Lydia, the seller of purple fabrics, in verse 14. And Paul is teaching, and she's listening, and it says, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And she determined in her own self to accept the Lord Jesus as her Savior. No, I'm sorry, that's a little aside there. It says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You know, if our prayer should be anything, it should be that God open my heart that I might understand. Look over in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. We read this morning. For to you, Paul speaking to this little church in Philippi, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, there's faith, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflicts which you saw in me and now here to be in me. But I want you to notice, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake. But the granting is the belief. If there was no granting of belief, there would have been no belief. It's all part of what God is doing. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, the first verse says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To those who have received a faith. It wasn't something they generated within themselves, but it was the result of the work of God in the heart. It is the work of regeneration. Spurgeon put it this way, faith is what God gives. Faith is the eye that looks. Faith is the hand which grasps. Faith is the mouth that feeds upon Christ. And the point here is that this is the persistent reminder from the consistent Scripture that God doesn't change to fit man. And ultimately what the Apostle Paul is expressing in this context is that, and we as we answer the question, what is God doing with Israel? And the bottom line is He's doing exactly what He wants to do. He's not waiting on man. He hasn't been messed up because things are out of control. He's not up in the heavens wringing His hands and saying, oh, what am I going to do with those rebellious people that rejected the Messiah? Paul is pointing out to these believers at Rome and to you and I today through the inspired Word that God has everything under control. And He is doing exactly what He wants to do when He wants to do it. And these are very hard issues. I'm not trying to make light of them in any way, but God is God. He is the sovereign one. And He's moving according to His plan. Now notice back in Romans chapter 11, that's not all He has to say. Because as he's talked about the fact that he's working through a remnant according to his gracious choice, there's also the rest of Israel that we have to deal with. And that becomes very important, because whatever we see as in relationship to Israel, we also see in relationship to the rest of humanity. Because humanity falls into two categories. There are those that are according to God's gracious choice, and then there are those others that are left out there. And the question that always has to come as we look at Scripture is, which camp am I in? Which camp am I in? Verse 7, he says, "What then? That which Israel is seeking for is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day." And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever." Now, beginning in verse 8, he is quoting from the Old Testament. And this is always Paul's style. We have seen it continually in his arguments that he's making throughout this great theology. Why? He is speaking, at least in part, to Jews who had the Old Testament and who were, in effect, in their minds, probably fighting against Paul, or at least trying to understand what Paul had to say. And Paul is constantly taking them back to the Old Testament and saying, "Wait a minute, guys. This has been God's plan from the beginning. This is not something new. It's in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It's in the very Scriptures that you claim. Here it is. I can quote David. I can quote Isaiah. And it is before you." In fact, if man had eyes to see and ears to hear, out of Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53 and so many other passages, he would have understood that it was necessary for Christ to die. You know, when we talk in terms of things not being as they appear, there was never an example greater to us than the fact that it looked like the Christianity had been defeated. It looked like the things of God had been defeated when Christ was nailed to the cross. And yet that was exactly and precisely God's plan, wasn't it? And it was there all along, even in the Old Testament, as it is in the New. And that's what Paul is saying. And if we are to be those that walk in the light, then we need to get tuned into Him. But he says here in 7 through 10 that God has darkened most of Israel, that Jews at large were seeking their own justification by law, not by Christ, not through merit, the merit of God Himself, but through their own merit. But by contrast, he says, those that were chosen have obtained. God's doing exactly what He wants to do. Now, this idea of darkened, in fact, is the word actually it's the word hardened, but over in verse 10 it's darkened. But these are actually two different words. Hardened here is the Greek word peru. It means to make hard or callous, to petrify. And W.E. Vine, the Greek scholar, says that it is a process. And what we have here is the idea of metaphorically their spiritual perception is being dulled more and more. Now, this is a horrible state or condition to be in. Put yourself in the mindset of the Jews. And even today, as you can see the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and you see these Jews all decked out in their garb, and they're at the wall, and their heads are bobbing and going this way and that and all sorts of things as they issue forth their prayers. And yet they're lost, they're hardened, they're darkened, as he says here. And go back with me just for a moment to Romans chapter 1, because this is really the concept of that hardening. Hardening here is not that God has placed His hand on them directly to harden them, but it has to do more with a withdrawal of light. You see, we are darkness. That's what Paul explains over in Romans chapter 3. We're not seeking for God. There's not good in us. And in theological terms, it's called common grace, that every man has a certain amount of common grace. But as men continue to reject the light that has been given them and the Word of God, and they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as it says in Romans chapter 1, God does something. And it's the hardening process. I go back up to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We can just look around us. We can look around us this past week at the catastrophic event that occurred over in Asia, in which over 100,000 people were killed. The wrath of God is revealed. And what do men do? Instead of humbling themselves and bowing the knee and worshiping God and giving Him the glory, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. For He says, for that which is known about God is evident within them. They have a conscience, for God made it evident to them. And He goes on to say, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made. I can look around me, and I can look at the trees, I can look at the hills, I can look at the animals, I can look at myself in the mirror, and I can say, my, isn't evolution fantastic? Isn't it great what all these mutations over all these gazillions of years have done, when there's not been, Randy and I were talking last week, there's not been any evidence of one cell being duplicated to two. It's absolutely impossible. It's ridiculous. It's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. We need to cry out like David, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, when a man is in such a state, it says in verse 21, to the end of that, their foolish heart was darkened. There it is. That's our second word, darkened, skotizo, which means to deprive of light. And it's a passive voice term. And it means metaphorically of the mind. That light is being removed from the mind, and as the light is removed from the mind, the individual plunges deeper and deeper into darkness in their rebellion. And it is the judgment of Almighty God. He goes on to say in verse 24, they continue in their corruption. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They're glorifying the creature, not God. Therefore, God gave them over. And they continue in their rebellion. And it says down in verse 26, God gave them over. And so He just keeps removing light. Down in verse 28, God gave them over. And that's exactly what we have in Romans chapter 11, this hardening, this darkening process that is there. And Paul wants us to understand that this was not something new to God. This was seen in the Old Testament. It's been understood from the beginning. It was predicted from old, and it's according to God's good pleasure and is consistent with the action of God. So what can we learn from this section? It appears that Israel has been rejected by God. No. Israel's fall was and is not complete. And what we need to do is strip away the blinders and see what God is doing. For now, He is saving a remnant. Not all Israel is Israel. And in the same way, we need not to be confused in our mind or think in some sense of the word that God's word has failed. Not at all. And in the same way, we need not to have some kind of a tacky little weak conception of who God is. We need to fall down and bow before Him and adore Him for who He is, the sovereign King of glory, who is doing all of these things in accordance with His own will and His own plan, and no one can stay His hand or say, "What doest thou?" We need to trust God in His Word and seek to understand it. And we need to rejoice in knowing that God is moving according to His plan. And then finally, I would say, we should fear the darkness. And we should fear the hardening. It is a scary thing to be in darkness and hardening. There is no hope in such a place. In closing, look with me in 2 Peter just for a moment. 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Peter wraps up a little introduction here by saying in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." And these things are listed above that. And they are the qualities and graces of Christ. They are the things that we could elsewhere call the fruit of the Spirit as compared to the works of man. You see, what he is saying here is that if God has done a work in you, then you and I must be demonstrating that that work is in us. Whenever we look at the Word of God and we deal in the issue of election, we deal in the real issue and understanding of what grace is. It's not a time to be sitting back on our laurels and saying, "Well, isn't it great to be a child of God? I can just, you know." He says, be more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing of you. How do I know that I'm a child of God? By the transformed life. You see, if you're trying, on the one hand, if you're trying to live a transformed life by the works of the flesh, you're going to fail. You're not going to be producing the work of Christ at all. You're going to be producing your own work, and you're going to fall flat on your nose. But if Christ is in you, if God is in you, the Holy Spirit is your guide, is a lamp unto your soul, then you can exercise the fruit of the Spirit and make certain of His choosing and calling of you, and bring comfort in you, in the knowledge, in peace, in the knowledge that you have a relationship with God. Praise God for the glorious way in which He works. He's working through Israel, and as we are going to see in our next study, He's also working through Gentiles, and that's us. At least most of us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word and Your truth. We thank You that You've not left us in the dark, that You've given us the light of Your Word and the understanding of what You're really doing in the world, and how we pray that it would be beneficial to each one here, that we indeed might walk in the light. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.